much when God is in it. If you go in Jesus' name, in the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. When we enter heaven's portals and our Savior's face we see, cares of life will be forgotten. We'll be happy, glad, and free. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Jesus' name.
Ooh. And welcome to the Word of Life. Glad you've joined us this morning. Glad you're listening to us here on KIRM FM 100.3. Thank you for giving the time this morning. If you have your Bible with you, open to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be there in just a few moments. I want to encourage you to do something that on a regular basis we on the Word of Life encourage you to do, and that is to pray for those you know that are struggling. You know, there are statements made in society about the non-need of prayer. You know, it's not something that accomplishes anything. And people that don't understand prayer would make that kind of statement. You and I know that it is not the person praying that makes the difference. It is not the power of belief that a person has that makes the difference. It's who you pray to. There are many who pray to what the Bible very simply calls false gods and idols. There are many who give their time to appealing to those who cannot hear, cannot answer, cannot speak. There is a God in heaven who is able to answer these prayers. We have seen time and again, both in the pages of Scripture, the events that took place and were recorded for us, and in the lives that we live, we have seen that God answers prayer. What about you who are in the midst of need? Perhaps your struggle is a physical struggle. Maybe it's an emotional struggle. Maybe things in life are just not going the way that you would have them go. God makes a promise to His children, if you are one of His children, that He will never go without answering prayer. Now I want you to understand, the answer that God gives is not always what you want. Like any parent raising a child, God has to say no sometimes. an event is recorded, and don't turn there in your Bible right now, but just remember it. An event is recorded in 2 Corinthians 12 that tells of the Apostle Paul himself, who had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now let's understand this aspect of Paul's prayer. The answer. When God said no, did he have the right to say no? Is it possible that God saw a need for the thorn to be there that Paul himself did not recognize? There are any one of a number of ways we could explain why God would say no. Most people would say because God's cruel, because God is unkind. That's why he said no. But let's look at the further answer that God gave. God went on to say, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, if you don't understand that, you won't understand the answer God gave. Let's just think for a moment. If the grace of God is enough, then that means that in the midst of the struggle with the thorn, it was the presence of God, the empowering grace of God, that was the answer. That is, that Paul was able by the hand of God to bear the thorn. That's why he went on to say, right after he recorded those words in 2 Corinthians 12, that I will boast in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me point out to you that Paul meant that the power of God in the midst of the struggle is all that Paul needed. Could I say to you that that is true even today? In the midst of the struggle we have that we call life, in the midst of the battles that go on, it is enough that we have the grace of God. We don't necessarily need the end of the struggle. We don't necessarily need the disappearance of the struggle. What we need is the presence of God. As we have been studying, Matthew chapter 27 records an incident that took place on the day of Jesus' crucifixion in the midst of all the trials that Pilate and the Jews and Jesus were undergoing, and all three were being tried to some degree. Pilate realizes that he is getting nowhere in reasoning with the Jews. If you'll read in Matthew 27 from verse 24 to verse 25, you'll see what I'm talking about. Read with me as we go to the text. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In the Hall of Fame for useless action, what Pilate did here is one of the prime examples of a useless action. Pilate meant to signify by the washing of his hands that he was done with this. He's finished with it. Pilate had pronounced what he thought, but he wasn't going by what he thought. What he understood about Jesus, what he thought about Jesus, was that this man is innocent. There is no reason for this man to be condemned. And you remember last Lord's Day, we talked about that final card the Jews played. If you don't oppose Jesus, then you are opposing Caesar. Remember that? Jesus claims to be a king. If you support him, you're in rebellion against Caesar. And Pilate realized that he was accomplishing nothing. With all of his efforts to release Jesus, it was not going to happen. He had tried to merely pronounce Jesus innocent. He had tried to put this back on the Jews. Well, execute him yourself. And they couldn't do it. He had tried to offer Barabbas in place of Jesus. Take Barabbas, let Jesus go. Or take Jesus and let Barabbas go. All of these things did not work. The contrast between the truth that Pilate knew and the evil that was afoot is great. So Pilate washes his hands in front of the multitude, making this statement, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. As we look here at verse 25, we see the response of the people. As they respond to Pilate, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. And what we have here then is a statement of taking guilt. That's what the Jews meant, isn't it? His blood be on us. Let's let it be on us. that this man died. Don't you worry about it, Pilate. You wash your hands of this. You wash your hands of this situation. And that's what they said. Let me point out that from the viewpoint that I have, his blood would be upon some of these people. In Acts chapter 2, if you remember, Peter is speaking to the group of people that Peter states had been there that day and put to death Jesus by the hands of godless men. That is, those in the crowd who were saying, crucify him, and the Romans would take Jesus and do just that. The blood of Jesus would be upon some of them. But that's not what they meant, is it? As we look here then at the event as it's taking place, we go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 24. In that verse, we have this statement that Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. He released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as you look at that, what you see is the simple statement that Pilate, on the end of this statement of I've washed my hands, and the Jews saying his blood be on us, Pilate says, fine, this is what it'll be. Their demand will be granted. He will be crucified. Barabbas is released. I don't know exactly how this played out in one movie I saw. Barabbas is pictured at this point is walking right by Jesus. Jesus, who is standing there with the purple robe, the crown of thorns, beaten and bloodied and abused by the people. Barabbas walks by him, looking at him. Jesus' eyes meet Barabbas' eyes. I don't know that that happened. I would imagine there's a group in the crowd that said, hey, Barabbas, good to see you. You're free now. It's a small picture of what happens because of the suffering of Jesus in the lives of many people. We are set free by his suffering in our place. In a few moments, we'll continue our discussion. Right now, a song.
The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears, and it dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose. It will never lose, it will never lose its power.
So when we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 25, at the end of the verse, that he delivered Jesus to their will, we see the end of the trial phase of the events of the death of Jesus. Jesus had stood, as we have said before, before six different trials. And six groups of people or individuals had been tried along with him at different times. Annas first received Jesus after the betrayal. Annas had a choice to make about what to do with Jesus. Jesus had a choice of how to respond. After the trial with Annas, Caiaphas. Caiaphas had a choice of what to do with Jesus. Jesus had a choice of what to do there. Then the Sanhedrin and their choice. Jesus and his choice. Presented to Pilate the first time. The Jews accusing Jesus, Pilate had a choice. Jesus had a choice. The Jews had a choice. As we see that trial continuing, we see Pilate delivering Jesus to Herod. Herod and the group with him had a choice. Jesus had a choice. Delivered back to Pilate. The Jews had a choice. The chief priests, the elders, had a choice. Pilate had a choice. Jesus had a choice. All of these point us to the position we have arrived at here. When Pilate presented the man, behold the man, the choice was there to be made. Time and again, people were put in a position where they could have spoken something different. Some of them did, some of them did not. Jesus is the only one that kept his particular point going. The Jews, through false witnesses, through true witnesses, through the very statements of Jesus, through the presentation made, kept their point going. Do you understand that this all was the way that things were? You and I sometimes have trouble putting into reality the picture that we see here. That is, you know, we live in a real life every day. You know, I feel my skin and I know that I'm here. I see the events around me. I see the reality of these. It was just as real what was happening here. Jesus had had a very emotional and physical experience so far. The spiritual experience began long before, of course, culminated perhaps at the betrayal at the garden. I don't know where you would call the culmination of it up to this point. The betrayal led to a different series of events. We had talked about concurrent events going on. You know, in the last week of Jesus' ministry, the work of Judas to betray, the Jews to get Jesus, the people to hear Jesus to do his Father's will. All of these things going on at the same time. And now it's down to he delivered him to their will. The Gospel of John says in John 19:16 specifically that he then delivered him to them to be crucified. When we consider all of the events that were taking place, we understand that there had to be a plan. There had to be a plan that God himself had put into play. This would not happen short of God's will being done. Now, at some point in our studies on this, we're going to take a pause from the gospel accounts and go to at least three places in the Old Testament and talk about what prophets had said about these days. We're going to consider Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 13. Now, there might be more that we bring in, but I want you to understand that that is one thing that's going to happen as we progress through the next part of this study. Because the point that we're at right now is that Jesus has been condemned. Judas has committed suicide. The disciples are scattered, with some of them near and some of them far, but all within range of the events going on. Now, Acts chapter 1 tells us, by the way, that from the day that Jesus began his ministry to the day of his death, that is the experience that those that were called apostles had to have endured. So that means that at this point, where Jesus has been condemned and Pilate has delivered him over to the will of those who were going to kill him, that the apostles, if not right by Jesus, were somewhere present. Now, this is drawn in a picture for us in the events, if you remember, that we studied several weeks previous about Peter in the courtyard outside while Jesus was being tried during the night. You remember the event, don't you? Where Peter was warming himself in the courtyard at the fire with the slaves while Jesus was inside. Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the various questions being thrown around while Peter was outside. Now, we don't have the details, and I want to point this out very bluntly. We don't have the details of what all the apostles were doing. What we do have is some statement that indicates that they had to be present, at least in the environs, to witness the events that were taking place. In order to be eyewitnesses of these events, they had to be eyewitnesses. This is not a miraculous or mystical thing. This is like people that see a crime committed, people that witness an accident. Not everybody witnesses the same details. Not everybody witnesses from the same perspective. But everybody sees what's happening. Now, with that thought in mind, let's understand something here. That these men that had been chosen to be witnesses of Jesus would be just that. That was the point of the events taking place as they did. Think about the presence of the disciples that night that we know. We've already mentioned Peter. What about backing up one step in the garden? The disciples were there. In fact, all of the apostles were there, even including Judas at a certain point. Now, Judas had left and left the 11 in John chapter 13. We understand that. He had left the 11 with Jesus. The 11 continued with Jesus through the journey across the Kidron to the garden. As that was taking place, Judas was off gaining the group that would come with him for the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. So they all came together at the garden. The three that had went with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, a little further into the garden, and then left there while Jesus went and prayed. The eight that were left at the probably entrance of the garden, would that be a fair statement? And then Judas coming up. Now, with that said, we consider the events of the day of Pentecost as we did last Lord's Day. Think for just a moment about what was said at Pentecost. Peter made the blunt statement that we are eyewitnesses, we saw. And that is the point, isn't it? As we look then at the delivery of Jesus by Pilate to the will of the Jews, what we see is that all of this was planned. It wasn't planned by the Jews. It wasn't planned by Pilate. It wasn't planned by Judas. It was planned by God. That's what we were referring to earlier when I said that we would be looking at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah chapter 13. Pardon me. Perhaps some more text of Scripture and the prophets too. In a few moments, we're going to continue our study, but right now, a song.
There are some things
I may not know.
There are some places
I can't go.
But I am sure,
of this one thing,
that God is real, for I can feel Him deep within.
My God is real in my soul.
My God is real, for He has washed and made me whole.
His love for me
is like pure gold. My God is real, for I can feel Him in my
soul.
Some folk may doubt.
Some folk may scorn.
All can go on and leave me alone. But as for me,
I'll take God's part.
And God is real, for I can feel Him in my heart.
My God is real
in my
my soul.
Real in my soul.
My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole. His love for me is like pure gold.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul. I cannot tell just how you felt,
just how you felt
when Jesus took your sins away. But since that
since that hour,
God has been real, for I can feel his holy power. My God is real in my soul. My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole.
His love for me
is like pure gold. My God is real, for I can feel him in my
soul.
My God is real in my soul. My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul.
And what we have then is a case where we understand that all of these events coming together lead to the statement that's made in Matthew 27, verse 27 through 30. Now, this is the last incident before Jesus proceeds from the pavement where the judgment has taken place towards Calvary. And we read these words recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Matthew 27, verse 27 reads this: "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. They kneeled down before him, mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head." The statements that are made in Matthew and Mark are identical enough that we don't need probably to consider the extra information of Mark. I would encourage you to read the four accounts as you see the events unfolding. The power of the Word of God is an amazing thing, and the very statement of the Word of God is where this power is. Let's be clear that what we have here is an incident narrated that actually is taking place. What would be the result in the minds of the soldiers as they began to abuse Jesus in this way? Well, here is a man who was going to die. You know, it didn't matter if he died in the soldier's mind. Now, realize what I'm saying. Didn't matter if he died under their abuse or whether he was mocked or whatever. If he was treated like dirt, what difference does it make? He's just a Jew. He's going to die anyway. That's the way the soldiers were thinking. Now, you and I don't think that way. We see Jesus very differently. But if you remember, we talked earlier in our studies about how the Jews looked at Jesus, how Pilate saw him, how the disciples saw him, various ones. Let's be sure that no one really understood that this is the Son of God except the one who is the Son of God. And the interesting thing in that is that, you know, Jesus, as he said in the garden, after the prayers, after the betrayal, I could call legions of angels, but I don't. It's by his choice, by God's will. When the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, there were many of them in there. The cohort gathered together like a battalion, and stripping him, beating him, the scarlet robe back on him again, the same thing that the soldiers of Herod had done, just added insult to injury. The beatings that Jesus had endured, perhaps when the clothes were stripped off of him, the coagulated blood around the scourging and things like this, would have affected Jesus very greatly. I don't know all of the truth of what happened at that point. You'll notice that although mentioned, this is not dealt with to a great degree. But they treated him with contempt. Many people do that today, and you know, they accept treating Jesus with contempt. Next week on The Word of Life, I believe what we're going to do is look back on those texts of the Old Testament and see what it is that God said, because it's very important that you and I understand that what happened here was not the force of the Roman Empire, but the will of God. Join us next week on The Word of Life. We'll do just that.